And this is the second really in a series of I don't quite know how it's shaped and how it's going to go, because I didn't really plan on a series. I planned on kind of a one-time lesson last week, as far as just kind of orienting, simply orienting us as a church, as families, as individuals, to what appears to be a state of attack upon the church, upon Christianity in its current setup. And we talk about woke, that is to say a particular morality that's virulent and in our society and pushing in at the church. And that's something that I wanted to talk about. So, and I mentioned these different aspects of it. There were some questions as to the Christian's response to these things, how it is as individual Christians or as families or as a church, where we need to respond to these attacks. And so, anyway, that's what we're after. And I wanted to at least kind of poke at it a little bit so we can maybe see what's going on a little better, understand what's coming at us as a church and as Christians, and then have a biblical basis and formulation for responding. So that's the idea of what we're doing. And I wanted to take this morning one of the great causes of the woke movement, which is homosexuality. Okay, homosexuality is a great modern cause, and there are lots of things to know about it. I don't know a lot about it. And in fact, all of these things that we're going to talk about, whether it's sexual kind of stuff, homosexuality, transgender, polygender kind of stuff, which is kind of all kind of linked together, or issues of racism and sexism and ageism and ableism and so on, I don't know a lot about that stuff. God hasn't called me to be an instructor in social theory. You get that and understand that? I'm not a sociologist. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not trained in those things. You shouldn't look to your pastor for psychological, sociological expertise. Does that make sense? I'm trained in the Scripture to preach the Scripture and present it as faithfully as I know how. That's my job, to preach Christ. But preaching Christ in the world requires us to deal with worldly things. And you just need to know I'm no expert. Okay? So therefore, I'm interested in pulling together what you know as well and discussing these things as we go through. I'm happy to present this is what the Scripture says on homosexuality. Happy to do that. We have plenty of biblical data that say this is what God thinks about homosexuality. We can do that. But there's a lot to say as well, as far as it touching down people's lives and the ministry of the church and those to whom we minister and defending Christian orthodoxy and truth and morality against attacks. There's a lot to know. There's a lot to know about the enemy and all that. So there's some of it we have in the Scripture, and God's given us in the Scripture what we need to know. Okay? We don't need to know, I don't think, anything really beyond what God has said, except insofar as we need to be able to minister and live our lives in this world. Okay, as far as what we need to know into salvation, it's all given there. As far as the ministry and the realities of life, God calls us to wisdom. He's put us on this earth and given us minds and experiences and says, okay, work with them. And keep the Scripture right in front of you so you know what to think and where to go and what direction you should be moving in. So that's what I hope to do. Put the Scripture in front of us, show us which direction we're moving in, and then work it out together to think, what are the ways that Christians need to respond to these? And it's, the truth of the matter is, it's not a single cookie-cutter response to things. It doesn't work that way. It almost never works that way. But it certainly doesn't work that way with something as encompassing as woke morality, which is like poking in everywhere. Right? So there's a lot to know and a lot to think about. So I have a list of issues just to kind of keep them in front of you. And to give some clarity in your minds as you're trying to figure out what in the world's going on. Okay, as you're looking out at the world, you're reading the news or listening to the news, or hopefully not watching it on TV, that you will try to figure out what's going on out there. What's the world doing? And that's what we're trying to get a hold of. It's something like this that, again, seems virulent and stressed right now, that these things are the right things. These causes are the right causes. Now, I want you to get this, because if you're not, it's not even if you're not in support of these causes that you'd be evil, but that if you're not almost the point of throwing confetti and dancing around, that you're evil, right? They don't want and all these different subgroups, and mostly they're tiny subgroups. Okay, all these, I mean, sexism, you got males and females, right? Okay, well, females take half the population. That's pretty significant, right? But when you start dealing with transgender and polygender folks, you're dealing with a very, very small percentage, rapidly increasing due to advertisement and marketing, and political pressure and whatever else, but very small number of people, a very small percentage. But that's okay. There are problems in society we have to deal with. There are aberrations and perversions and struggles and personal struggles in people's hearts and minds that we have to engage and deal with. And it's very easy for us to just have a yuck factor. Homosexuals are yucky, and we don't want anything to do with that. Transsexuals are weird, and they are. But we use that as an excuse to say we're not dealing with it. That's just too far out there. But we have to deal with it. These are people made in the image of God who are lost and bound over into sin and death. They don't have a way out. They don't know what they're doing. They're lost, confused, dead sinners, just like you were. Okay? Before God reached down in His sovereign grace and gave you life and brought you to Christ and gave you faith. Okay? So that's what we're ministering, right? That's what we're doing. We're not trying to meet the homosexuals and take them out, those dirty bastards. We're not doing that. That's not our job. Our job is to meet them and give them something that they need that they don't even know they need, but that we have. The message of life in Jesus Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what we're here to do and give. And it's good to understand the opposition as we do that. Okay, so a list of issues that we see kind of grabbed onto in this woke ideology or woke morality. I want you to understand that really is virulent morality. What is right and what is wrong. And if you pick out and say, well, how do you know that's right or wrong? Or, you know, those are questions you probably won't get answered very well. But nonetheless, that's what's driving it. It's this moral fire. So homosexuality is on top of the list we'll deal with today. Plus some, not all, sexual aberrations. Anyone know what I mean by that? As far as like the kind of political, you know, hubbub and buzz around homosexuality and other sexual perversions. But not all of them. But not all of them. Well, maybe. Right, maybe. So you think of something like NAMBLA. Anyone know NAMBLA? Any members? No. the National Association of Man-Boy Love. Right? Homosexual pederasty. It's the group. That's the group. That's what they want. They're after that kind of stuff. That's a legal defense fund of homosexual pederasty. Right on the open. Okay, so that's we're dealing with that kind of stuff. That's generally frowned upon. Generally, people don't like it when adults have sexual relations with kids, normally. Although I suggest you look at history and find that our standards of what we think age is appropriate, okay, but they're kind of like the rest of our society. We're all the way out here on the left, and we don't know it, right? We're all the way out here. We just think our experience as Western liberals is normal, but it's not. It's not normal in human history in a lot of ways, including the age of marriage. It's not normal to be 18 or 20 or 25 getting married in human history. It's more like 15, right? Something like that. So we can look back at history and say, ooh, okay, and it does get kind of dicey. I've been working on Mormonism and, of course, the polygamy there and polygamy all the way down to 12 and 13 years old and that kind of stuff, too. The women folk get pretty scarce there in Salt Lake City because everyone's snapping them up and say, hey, man, it's a deal on women here in Salt Lake City. Get as many wives as you can. All the way down to 12 years old. So anyway, all to say that when we're dealing with sexual aberrations in our society, there are certain lines. You shall not do this, but there's no reason for that line from a humanist, atheist, naturalist mindset. I just don't like it when adults have sex with children. That's really all you're going to get. Where I think as a Christian, we say, well, God says sex is for marriage. Sex is brought into this marital relationship, and that's where it's given freedom. That's where it's given life. Not in these other areas. And as far as the age of marriage and other things, we can discuss that from the scriptures, but do recognize that our social norms here in the West, here in America, aren't necessarily biblical and certainly aren't historical. Right? They're peculiar to us. And I think we need to see that as we move. Anyway, so homosexuality is on top of the list, plus some, but not all, sexual aberrations. Polygenderism, I don't even know if that's a word. I wrote it down and it put red squigglies under it and I thought, good. We're there. So what I'm calling anyway, polygenderism, is this detachment of gender from sex. Because sex is pretty obvious, right? I mean, we can say there's a very, very small percentage of people that are kind of born with just messed up genitals. right? You can't tell if it's a male or a female or both or what's going on. There's a little bit of that kind of hermaphrodite stuff that goes on in people, in nature, that you can find. Very, very low percentage. The vast, vast, vast bulk of people are female or male. And we say, well, that doesn't the kind of chromosomal stuff seems to support that. We got X's and Y's and so on, and it's like, okay, well, there you go. There's this reality of sex, male and female, but gender is removed from that, and it's just multiplied out in all sorts of ways, right? Where we say, hey, listen, if you're a male, this is the things you're into, and this is how you feel. Is that right? Is that how males? Do you have a list, Damien, of what males are into and how we feel about stuff? I don't have it. I don't have it. No one ever gave me the list. Anyone give you a list? No. But you kind of have a list in your mind, though, just from what, you know, what society you're in, how guys operate, how ladies operate, right? We have these kind of social assumptions. And the idea of this polygenderism is forget sex, male and female, rather just open yourself to this wide range of experiences and interests and pick a gender. Pick a gender. And you think, how unhelpful. How vastly confusing. Instead of just saying, yeah, we have females and males and a wide variety of interests and things that we're into. We have to somehow multiply and multiply and multiply. Anyone have an idea? What, and it changes all the time. So you looked up a couple times. How many genders on OAN did you find?
More than 50.
Now, I don't know about you, but I can't keep track of 50 genders and how they work and what that means and the pronouns that go with them because they're weird pronouns. And of course, all the outward say, you're going to refer to me this way. This is how you're going to deal with me. Here's my name you're going to call me. Here are the pronouns you're going to use when you refer to me around me. It's just this pushing out of myself and my idea of who I am upon everybody else and making you conform to my desires. And you can see it all across the board. And that's from men saying, I'm a girl, and going into the women's room, it's just another girl, right? All the girls are like, no. It's not just another girl, right? It's not. But men are forcing their way in there. More on that for the polygenderism, transgenderism later. These, we're making no headway. These and others, other kind of gender-related things, all rely on sexuality as a fundamental reality to identity. Who are you? You're a sexual being to begin with. And now, especially if you take that sexuality, which is definitely true, God made us sexual beings, by the way. That's part of how God made us. As far as our identity, that's a little different consideration, right? It's a little bit like a poet who's got to make poetry. A musician who's got to make music. It's got to come out. They got to give rise to it. They've got to get out. Is that who they are? Is that the identity of that person, that they make something or do something? Right, you can see the definitions here are going to be hard, but when we make our sexual desires almost the bedrock of our identity, we've arrived in our current situation. Okay? The thing you're horny for defines you. Think about that. The thing that gets you going, it's like, yeah, all right, I mean, that's you. That's the concept. As opposed to, oh no, actually you're a human being made in the image of Almighty God. Of the triune God. And he's put you into a society and into a place where you need to figure out where you're at and figure out what God's called you to do there. Right? Those things are just removed from the whole idea of identity. And certainly sexuality is put right in the middle of that and what you're horny for. What turns you on. That's who you are. That's a big move there. And I hope we can keep our eye on that as we go. Okay, other ones, racism, sexism, ageism. We got the old man. That's Matt. He's just not worth it anymore. You know, we're going to put that guy out the pasture. Anyway, so stuff like that. You know, you can see how, you know, ageism and ableism, right? They're kind of silly things, but they do get at problems. Right? The people discriminated against other people unfairly and unrighteously based upon age? Sure. Sure they do. Do people discriminate against other people unfairly and unjustly based upon their ability? They can get stuff done or not? Yes and no. Sometimes, right, I mean, there's a fine line between discrimination, as far as like really discriminating between things and people and abilities and that kind of stuff, and a certain hatred in the heart or a pride in the heart or something like that that pushes, I think, from just sheer just discrimination, knowing the difference and perceiving the difference, into something more sinister and sinful. But anyway, attractivism is the fun one at the end there. Something I have never suffered from. As far as and all this, by the way, is intersectionally understood, right? These are all little segments of reality that are like ovals that kind of all overlap, right? Your age, your ability, your gender, your sexual orientation, all these different things are like these overlapping circles, basically like in a Venn diagram, and they're either in terms of the oppressors on the one hand, or the oppressed on the other. Those are the kind of two poles of each of these intersectional categories or characteristics. Does that make sense? So if you're white, you're an oppressor. That's a racist reality. Okay? If you're a minority, you're the oppressed. And that's good. You're in favor because you're the victim at that point. That's the dynamic right there. If you're cisgendered, which I guess this means like I'm just a dude because I'm a dude. And you're a female because, like, you're a female. Cisgendered is you're just like what you are, and that's not only is it boring, okay, it's lame, but it's also oppressive. Okay, if you're able, you're an able-bodied person. You're an oppressor of those who are not able-bodied. If you're attractive, sorry guys, but anyway, if you were attractive, you'd be oppressive in your attractiveness to those who are not attractive because they're oppressed. And everything is broken out into those terms. Oppressed and oppressive on the other hand. Okay. So this is the list of issues we're dealing with and trying to get a sense of how these kind of modern woke folks and folks around that are coming at these issues, and from that standpoint, how they're viewing the church, how they view you as a Christian. And you're almost certainly going to be immoral, unrighteous, and wicked, not because of transgression against God or rebellion against the Almighty, but because you're an oppressor, and that's wrong. And you need to be either taken out of the way, converted, or destroyed because you're an oppressor, and that's evil. That's the standard of wickedness, is this oppression kind of matrix that's built into intersectionality. All right, that's, again, I think just kind of a warm-up to kind of the stuff I talked about last week to move us into homosexuality specifically. Any questions on introduction there? And thinking through, just kind of getting a hold of all these issues and trying to funnel them down and understand them a little bit. I can't believe there are no questions on that. I'll take it, though, and move forward. Okay, homosexuality and the Bible. We've done a little bit about on homosexuality just by virtue of going through Romans. Because Romans has that section in chapter 1 that really is the locus classicus, the main place that we're going to go into Scripture, that in Leviticus as well. Okay, now, letter A, not sexual identity. Notice I put that in scare quotes. Okay, sexual identity. That terminology is something I think that's imported for us to make our sexuality something far more central and important to who we are and how we understand ourselves than the Bible lets on or instructs us to take as how we understand ourselves. So watch out for that terminology and what's surrounding it as well. Not sexual identity, but sexual desire and activity. The Bible addresses us on levels of our desires sexually and our activity sexually, right? Not our orientation, not our identity. These are all other categories laid over that actually bespeak a whole different understanding of what sexuality is from what the Bible offers. And I think what kind of common sense and human experience offer as well when it comes down to it. Yeah, Kim.
So how do you differentiate between an identity, an orientation, and desire?
Good question. So I don't know that I'm going to do a good job answering that. The question then is, like, how do you basically give definitions of then what orientation, identity, and then more basically what I'm talking about, the Bible talks about desire and action. Okay,
so. Action part, but
action makes sense.
You know, I'm a homosexual person.
Right.
And some mean it that they're active, maybe, but some just mean that's my desire and God hasn't changed that and I'm not living that way.
Sure.
But to me, that would be like almost an orientation.
Sure. So the word orientation, like we think, okay, well, which way are you facing? Right? What's in front of you? Okay, I get that. Like, what are your desires? Do you desire, as a woman, to have a man and to have sexual relations and satisfaction with a man? Or is there some other kind of, a woman or something else that you have desires toward? And, of course, by the way, this is an important reality here. What you feed is what grows. What you feed in your heart, what you feed with your eyes, that's what grows. Get that. If you get nothing else of any of this, forget it. Forget it. Whoa, crap. Forget it. Get this. What you feed is what you get. If you feed righteousness and that's your desire and you feed that on a daily basis, that's what you'll desire and what your desires will grow into that. If you feed lusts and if you feed perversions and if you feed pornography, if you feed those things, that's what will grow. Okay, get that much. And I think there's this, man, I got these desires. I got these homosexual desires. I've been turned on by guys. And that's weird. And I don't know what to do with that because I don't feel like I'm homosexual. In fact, I kind of hate homosexuality and I don't want to be that. Yet I recognize there's a desire in me toward it. Is that something people struggle with? Yes. Okay. And here's why. Here's why. Sexuality is this powerful, powerful force in us. Way more powerful than we think. Way more influential in our minds and kind of, especially, you know, think of teenage guys. It's crazy. It's like our campus pass, like a 747 engine on top of Volkswagen Bug. Right? I mean, there's just no good. It's God's grace that we get through that period at all as He gives us restraint. But again, what you feed is what you get. What are you feeding, Christian? What are your eyes focused on? What's your mind focused on? What are you cherishing up in your hearts? When it comes to lust and perversion. And of course, we can get lost in lust and heterosexuality. I can have the normal, like, you know, hey, natural use of the woman, like Paul says, and still be sinful in that, to be sure. Right? But these are further perversions, sexual perversions that come out of it, including homosexuality. So the answer, if I can give one, to Kim's question is that there is definitely desire in our hearts, and there's a consistency of desire, which we might call orientation, what you're interested in, what turns you on. Okay, I'm into that, but I think the idea here is if you're oriented one direction, then that's just how you're oriented. No going. And I think that's not the case in the Bible. You can be oriented towards sin because we know we all are oriented towards sin in all sorts of ways. But where sin abounds, grace super abounds. Right? There is redemption out of that orientation and those desires. Whether God breaks those desires and reorients you to a faithful, natural sexuality, or He just gives you the grace not to act on them, not to be swept up in them, to put them at bay, just like many, many other of our sinful desires that we don't act on, we pray against, and we try to put away. Okay, and sexuality is one that continues to move, and so there's a lot in it that moves us, but that's the deal. Are we full of, do we have aberrant, wicked, sinful, sexual desires, each of us? I think so. I think that very, very few people are going to have no struggles with sexual desire and temptation and that kind of stuff. Okay. So this is a common reality, and sexuality is a powerful force in us. But don't get taken in by the sexual identity and the sexual orientation in the sense where that's just written in stone and that's who you are. And to the point where a Pelagian, you know, someone's going to deny original sin, so, well, God's made me this way. My homosexuality is a gift from God. Why should I throw that gift back in God's teeth? Okay. Christians talk that way because they have no sense of sin in it at all. Just what's in their heart is who they are. That's who they need to be, kind of thing, as opposed to, no, what's in my heart actually is wicked. And I need to be changed and forgiven and made more like Christ. Right? The redemptive reality. Okay, so sexual identity, we need to be very careful with that thinking and the terminology that goes along with it, particularly the thinking. Okay, and remember, we're dealing with sexual desires, appetites, and action as the Bible deals with that. We are Christians. The B-I-B-L-E. Yep. That's the book for us. That's what's in the notes there, right? So that's where we're going on this. We're not going to, I mean, we have all sorts of psychology and this and that to try to figure out the homosexual mind and homosexual in society and in heterosexual society or whatever else. Okay, I'm not opposed to all that work as such. But what I need to know is what the Scripture says so that I can have a way to understand that work. So I can have a way to deal with that scholarship and so on. The Bible is what we're after. Okay, so biblical data, and we'll move pretty quickly through this because on the first, there's a temptation that we have to think, oh, I think this way about this issue, so that must be what the Bible says. You ever notice that in yourself? Right. I think this way about this issue, say homosexuality, so of course that's what the Bible says. But we have a tendency to read our own realities and our own minds into the Scripture. We need to be careful about that. And there are plenty of ways to kind of get caught up short in, I think, a conservative view of homosexuality, which isn't the fulsome biblical view of homosexuality, which is what I hope to kind of just lay out the rudiments of now and maybe flesh out. Genesis 1 and 2. In our handout here, God made sex. You ever think about that? Really? God made orgasm. He made it. He gave it to us and said, hey, check this out. See what we think about this one, guys. And everyone's like, yes, please. It's his gift. It's his. He did it. It's his idea. Say, oh, it's kind of weird and sexual and icky. I don't think God's into that. He is. He made it. I think we forget it. We're all prudish and Victorian. And it's like, no, but God is amazing. God blows our mind routinely in who he is. He's not what we think. We're weak and our minds are limited. God is not so limited. He knows how to make a world that, on one hand, gives us all sorts of blessings and they're his kind of pleasures and gifts. They're all his ideas. Yet we take them and twist them and pervert them and run them into the mud and run them to hell. That's what we do with them. We take God's good gifts, like sex, and do that with it. So God made sex, and he tells us how it operates. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who makes it work. He's the one who gives the pleasure in it. Okay, so quit being squeamish. I mean, honestly, the squeamishness we have is silliness, because do you think that the perverts who are instructing our children in the schools and wherever else are squeamish about talking about any of this stuff? Not on your life. And so we Christians shouldn't be squeamish either. Shoot them straight. Say what you mean and don't be embarrassed. Until you read Leviticus 18 through 20, then you can be embarrassed. There's lots of weird stuff in there. But again, shows us that God's not worried about getting his hands dirty when he talks about sexual stuff. He's just not. Go read those chapters. See where God says, hey, listen, you're a sexual being. Here are some lines around how you're going to be sexual. You're not going to be sexual this way. You're not going to be sexual that way. This is a relationship that won't be sexual, right? This is a context in which sexuality won't apply. And you get a lot of that in Genesis 18 through 20. Various sexual experiences are proscribed as wicked. Okay, from consanguinity, that is to say marrying or having sex with family members. There are a bunch of different family members, you know, or family relations, I should say, that are specified there. Bestiality, sex with animals. You think, are we talking about sex with animals at church? That's what the Bible talks about. People do crazy stuff! People do weird, crazy, perverted stuff sexually. And any of you who have any experience in the world, you know that. And you know that you don't know a tenth of it. And you know that you want to know less than that. Okay? That's it, right? And I think you think, oh, let's just do a little research into the homosexual bathhouses in San Francisco. You'll be puking your guts out. Right? It's just incredible. And just, you know, just multiply that out through human history. It's, we're a wreck. We've trashed this one with this sexual reality that God's given us as good and perverted it 18 ways to Tuesday. Specifically in verse chapter 18:22 and chapter 20:13, male homosexuality is specified. I'll just read that just so it's on the record. So male homosexuality is specified. And that's important because people would then say, oh, well, this isn't talking about lesbianism. The Bible talks about that too. We'll get there. Maybe. So Leviticus, I'll just read that one for chapter 20, so you can hear specifically how it's mentioned here in Leviticus. And this really sets the tone for the rest of Scripture. As far as this kind of sexual aberration, homosexuality, it's all going to come from this, from Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, as far as these particulars. Find my spot. Okay, verse 13, chapter 20, Leviticus. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So working backwards, there's a culpability in the sexual perversion we call homosexuality. And that is, a man laying with a man, having sex with a man like a woman. That's how it's described here, which is how Paul describes it also. Exchanging the natural use of the woman for, and burning, you know, burning in desire with men with men and so on. But we'll get there in a moment. So it's their responsibility, homosexuals, to engage in homosexual activity. Right? This isn't really talking about homosexual desire, though that's got to be in the background, right? Every sin, desire in the heart has to be in the background, because it's out of the heart that we do things. It's out of the heart that we speak. It's out of the heart that we act. And so sin is always going to find its origin in the human heart. But here we're dealing with actions in particular. And I think that's an important distinction. You know, if we're, I can't control my own heart. I can't control my own desires, let alone yours. Okay, but the law does deal with, especially when it comes to prosecution of the law, externals. What we do with ourselves. Right? And so I have a book about that thick called Gay American History. I think is what it is. And it was a textbook from the 70s and, you know, queer studies before I think it was called queer studies. That's okay to call it that now. Maybe in 5 years, dictionary.com will show that that's a racist or sexist way to talk about it or something. I don't know, homophobic. But now and for years, it's called queer studies. Okay, so studies not just of homosexuality, but of all sorts of sexual aberrations. Queer. Weird stuff. Yeah, that's the idea of the word queer. Okay, enough about all that. So we have male homosexuality expressed or specified and say, okay, this is an abomination, not good. Okay, that perversion is an abomination to God. He hates that kind of perversion. And he says those who are involved in it should die. It's a death sentence. Okay, it's capital punishment for that, along with all sorts of other sins, including these chapters too. So that's worth reading. Yeah, Alicia.
So I have a question. I don't know if this argument has ever been made or...
Probably has.
Yeah, but you know how certain things are Old Testament law, and now we're under a new covenant, mm-hmm. and so these things don't, I mean, is that argument made that this is Old Testament stuff and not under the new covenant?
Good. So the question is, do people argue that this is Old Testament stuff, and with the advent of Christ and a new covenant, that we aren't even thinking these terms, or they don't apply, or there's some kind of disconnect or something like that?
Yeah.
And the answer is, sure. Some people would argue that way. Dispensationalism, as a matter of its like course, is going to argue that way. And the thing that I think the New Testament has gone for is very clear denunciations of this kind of activity and desire. So it's like, okay, there's a continuity between Old Testament and New Testament ethics, even for a dispensationalist who's going to divide them up.
Yeah.
Right? So the New Testament is very explicit, too. And I think that's the place you want to go, just because it is more clear. It's very specific on these things to the point where it's like, okay, that's a little awkward. Okay, well, we need that. We need that kind of clarity. So let's look at that. So 1 Corinthians 6 is a good place to go, and in 1 Timothy 10 as well. Now, in these two, they're what scholars like to call, vice lists. These are in vice lists, and then these kind of liberal scholars take it and say, oh, it's a vice list. Paul doesn't mean anything by anything in it in particular. That's kind of how they handle it. Oh, it's just a list. He lifted from somewhere, bad stuff. They don't really mean anything. And these other girls, I read a book here, I don't know, a few months ago by a guy named Scroggs. I can't remember his first name. Robin Scroggs. Anyway, the Scroggsian view of this, and it was written back in the 80s, when kind of issues within mainline churches are coming up, like not only having homosexuals, practicing homosexuals as members, but even, of course, in leadership and that kind of stuff is developing in the 1980s. And so he writes this book basically saying, yeah, the New Testament says it's cool. You know, the stuff the New Testament's after is pederasty and child rape and temple prostitution. And he kind of sees those specifics in these texts and then just says, okay, but the rest of it, you know, adults being together in loving, committed relationships isn't what the Bible's talking about. So it's that kind of scholarship. Okay, that's what this guy's doing. He's a world-class scholar doing this stuff. And it seems like purposefully missing the point. One of the ways he purposefully misses the point is by saying, oh, this is a vice list. It's just a list of things that are bad. We have a number of those in the New Testament where Paul just kind of lists a bunch of stuff that's bad. And they don't really mean that much. Paul doesn't really know what he's talking about. He's just grabbing a list. He doesn't really know about homosexual activity and stuff, because how would he? He's a good Jew. Well, he wrote an awful lot of specific stuff for a guy who didn't know much. And I don't know what makes Scroggs think he can look back into the ancient world from a distance of 2,000 years and know it better than Paul, who lived in it, who wrote about it. I'm not quite sure how that academic hubris goes, but there it is. Okay, so there are lists here in 1 Corinthians 6. And in 1 Timothy 1 that involve these words anyway. And so I put moikos here. Moikeia is adultery. specifically adultery. There's the word porneia, which we get pornography from, of course, which is just sexual, it's just a general term for any kind of sexual sin, any kind of sexual infidelity or unfaithfulness to God. Moicheia is specific to the marriage covenant and breaking that vow sexually. Okay, so you get that here in these lists that no adulterers will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's a sexual sin. Adultery is a sexual sin, but it's a sexual sin against a married person. Right, so being involved sexually with somebody who is married is adultery. You get that word there. The next one down, malakos, literally means soft. So they talk about like a garment being soft, being malakos. But that's the literal meaning of it. The image of it is a soft man, right? And that's the image of a homosexual. And particularly, you can see here, the effeminate passive partner, sometimes a call boy. That's one of the things that Scroggs and these other scholars are like, oh, okay, well, yeah, there's this like kind of call boy pederast. And a pederast is somebody who's having sex with children. That's what the word means. So kind of a call boy, right? You get a little boy, and you get this also, read the book Shogun, which is a blast, by the way. But one of the things in that is the sexual ethics of the Japanese versus the Christians out of Europe and how they come in, where the Japanese are like, well, they call it pillowing. Pillowing is the euphemism for having sex with. You can pillow with little boys, you can pillow with little girls, you can pillow with whatever you want. What's the big deal? And the Protestant captain of the ship is like, absolutely not. That's not how we roll. We're not like that. So this kind of sexual ethics between the Japanese and the Christians from Europe are interesting in that book. But that's the idea, is you have a little passive boy. He's just a little sex toy. And when he's over, he takes a shower, it's all good. What's the problem? What's the problem, moralist? You have an answer? Why I can't have sex with boys? I pay them, they're happy, they take a shower, they're all done. What's the problem? I don't know. We should probably have an answer for something like that, huh? Why sexual activity shouldn't be that way. And although there's some truth in the kind of, it's dominion, it's oppression, it's taking the adult powers and oppressing little people and robbing them of sexuality. There's probably some truth to that. But that's not the only reason we would oppose something like that. We have to have deeper and more fulsome reasons from the scriptures. So anyway, malakos is the effeminate, passive partner. And then we have this longer word, which is a compound word. So we have arsena koites. And we have two words built in there, which is to say arson comes from male, means male or man. Right? And then koites is bed. So man bed, a man you're taking to bed is the idea there. The one who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex, a sodomite. So we have the kind of active partner, and we have the passive partner. Sometimes called sodomites, the active partner, and catamites, the passive partner, right? And the male homosexuality, the one giving, the one receiving. It's all right there in the words, right? So those are the people that are being specified in these lists of wickedness, the vice lists, of which the scholars say, oh, that doesn't really mean anything, but clearly it does. Paul's not making a list of vices for nothing. He's telling us that these are wicked things that actually are sins that God will judge and exclude people from the kingdom of God, along with other sins. Okay, it's a sin in the midst of the lists here. We'll wrap up here with number four before we kind of get down to number three, and we'll pick up there next week and then move into the next issue. Okay, Romans 1:26-27. Let's read that briefly. It should be very familiar because we have read it multiple times going through the book of Romans. To the point where I'm certain that people who are related to me are like, can we stop reading this chapter and move on? But it's okay. That's how it goes sometimes. And we have here, verse 26, for this reason, that is to say their idolatry. Listen, this is worldly, non-Jewish, that is to say Gentile or pagan, idolatry. They've given up God. They don't worship God. They worship something of their own creation instead. And because that change in focus and orientation of life to the creature and the idol rather than the creator, God gives them up. Right, so there's this kind of God letting them go into their sin, letting them go into their idolatry. And then verse 26, we land on that. For this reason, this idolatry, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Okay, they're passionate. Do you think homosexual sex is dispassionate? Not at all. They're full of passion, they're full of desire. the full of satisfaction. There's all that stuff involved, but it's a dishonorable passion. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Okay, so here we have lesbianism specifically addressed. It's funny because on one page, Scroggs, for example, says, oh, well, Paul's just got this laundry list of vices. There's really nothing new there. It's all accounted for, all these other issues. You know, it's nothing new. Paul's just copying. And then four pages later says, we don't know anything about, like, female lesbianism specifically being addressed in the ancient world in this way. Doesn't vote. Five pages apart. I can show you. So, anyway, these kind of scholars just love to have it both ways and use their scholarship for their own special pleading. But nonetheless, we have a natural way God made, and I can refer you back to Genesis 1 and 2. God made Adam. It wasn't good that he was alone, and so God made Eve for him. And I was like, yeah, that's it. That's what I want. God nailed it. Okay? So God, and Jesus says that, hey, yeah, remember the Pharisees and people are coming out and say, hey, can we divorce a woman for any reason? This is Matthew 19. And Jesus basically says, from the beginning, it wasn't this way. God made them Adam and Eve, male and female. That's the way it is. Monogamy and heterosexuality is the way God made the world to work. That's the natural reality that God has made. Differences from that are perversions. They're unnatural. Lesbianism is unnatural. You can read it again. Therefore, God gave them up. It's a judgment of God. To the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. This is verse 24, I don't know how I missed that. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing the shameless acts with men. There's your homosexual sex right there being specified, right? The shameful act is homosexual sex and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Homosexual practice and my mindset by itself is a judgment of God on that perversion. He gives them what they want and it's more and more death. Okay? That's how sin goes. God gives them over to what they want, and what they want kills them. Because the wages of sin is death. And these folks want sin. Therefore, they want death. Okay, so we have homosexuality, both male and female, being against nature. And also homosexual activity is shameful and seems to be its own recompense. Now, this is not, this of course is all homophobic. Right? By standards, this is all terrible stuff. Okay, and in fact, it won't be long before churches like ours get singled out and say, oh, this is what you say about homosexuality? Well, guess what? That's hate speech. And you're sunk. That's part of why we're doing this. Because not only can we expect people in our own lives to kind of, you know, push us on this and we have to know what to do and how to represent Christ, but our church. It doesn't take that long to figure out which churches are against homosexuality and transsexuality and polygenderism and all this kind of stuff. And it doesn't take much to get a camera crew and a few angry homosexuals in front of it, and you got yourself a story. Right? And maybe you can make that baby go viral. Maybe you get that church shut down. How much fun? Okay? That goes on. So that's kind of behind what we're doing here, trying to understand some of this crazy stuff. Not just to protect the church or kind of think about how to minister Christ in that situation. Okay, that's what we're called to do. Not to be comfortable and hide, but to minister Christ. That's what we're called to do, is minister the saving power and righteousness of Christ. And we'll end with this. Of such, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, of such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God is strong to redeem out of death, even the death and entrapment of homosexuality and this weird sexual perversions that do trap people and have them in bondage. God knows how to free people from that. May He use us to do that. We have the words of life. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. So in His name, let's keep our eye on the ball, the gospel ball, and knock it out of the park by God's grace. Let's pray.